Good morning to everyone.
Amen.
We're going to be looking at one of the special psalms. In fact, I would call it one of the most amazing prophecies in all of the Old Testament. Psalm 22. Maybe some of you looked at it during the Easter weekend and that time. But we'll be looking at Psalm 22. What we'll be doing is not reading it all the way through at the beginning, but we'll read it in three sections. So we're going to start with the first section. It says, to the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. And then those very well-known verses to most of you. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Just so far. It's quite amazing to think that these words were written long, long, long before the crucifixion. And David, who wrote it according to the heading, writing over 1,000 years before the crucifixion, not even knowing such a thing as a crucifixion. Because in historical books, there's no indication that there was such a thing as a crucifixion before the time of the Romans. And yet, especially when we read on, it's amazing, this prophecy that was written about the event of the crucifixion. We've got no doubt, the Jews will disagree with us. They will say, no, there are other explanations for this passage. But we look at this passage and we see a portrayal not only of the crucifixion, but even the words and the feelings of Christ from the cross. But let's just bow in prayer again and ask the Lord's blessing as we deal with this passage. Heavenly Father, thank you very much for what you have put in the Bible for us. Thank you that we can read it, believe it, and be strengthened. We pray your rich blessing, Lord, even as we consider these words that we find in your precious word. Amen. The psalm divides up into three parts, we could say. And the first part is Christ looking at the fulfillment, calling out on the Lord. And we find especially him calling for an answer because of the perplexity and the strangeness of the situation he's in. The question that seems to come out of all these words that we've read now is, why? As you read, why are you so far from me? Why are you not answering me? Why have you deserted me? You've answered other people. Why not me? You've answered godless people. And me? Why not me? I've been faithful. I've been trusting. Why are you not answering me? Now, at this time, you're not answering me. That's the kind of question that seems to be coming out of the Lord's lips. Now we know the answer because we know the fulfillment. But this is presented as one crying out, he's just expressing that concern, that question. Why? Why this suffering? Why is it happening like this? Just look at those first words. My God, why have you forsaken me? I'm quite convinced that Jesus, knowing all things, knew everything that is happening. He knew that God, in fact, had not forsaken him. But still, there was a very real feeling. He was a very human being at the time of that suffering. And we know why it all happens. But the fact is, here it is. My God, why have you forsaken me? We find the words, Jesus quoted them from the cross. Some Christians will look at this and say, well, maybe Jesus quoted a lot more of Psalm 22 than what we actually find in the Gospels. In the Gospels, we see these beginning words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus probably called them out in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. And those who are doing Hebrew will probably recognize the Eli, El is God, and the E at the end, usually my God, the Hebrew being quite close to the Aramaic. So he was crying out, my God, but why? Looking at the rest of the Gospels, did Jesus call his Father God or my God? What did he normally call his Father? Father. Wherever we read in prayer, Jesus speaking to his Father, he would say, Father. In fact, that relationship was even closer than we would ever have with a father. Why is he saying now, my God? It's almost as if he feels the distance and he expresses that difference by calling him my God instead of my Father. Just feeling further away because of that, his feeling of abandonment. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, we know the answer to this. We go to Isaiah 59 and we read about that separation between the sinner and God. And we know that what happened here was the sins of multitudes of people whom he was saving were coming on him, being poured out on him, on his body on the tree, as it says there in Peter. So there he was, and because of this, there was a separation between him and his God. The Muslims will criticize very much, and some others as well, Jehovah's Witnesses, and say, can God cry out to God? Can't you see the inconsistency here? We see no inconsistency at all, because we know the Father and the Son and the Spirit being God, truly God. But here we read these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? In this whole passage, we see the why question seems to come out. Why so far from saving me? Why so far from my groaning? Just imagine the groaning and the suffering that Jesus had already been by the time he came to this point where he cried out those words. Think of the time in the garden. Think of the fact that he hadn't slept for such a long time. Think of the pain, the rejection, the shame, all these things. And he was groaning inside. I cry by day, you do not answer, and by night. If he looked back, it had been a night and it had been a day. And he'd been crying by day and by night. Others cry just for a short time and God responds. And here he was crying out and there was no answer that could be perceived. I find no rest, yet you are holy. I love those words. You are holy. In fact, because Jesus is holy, we would expect our holy God to come out to him immediately. But because he was a sin bearer, the sin bearer, this word holy actually is an explanation to us when we look back at this passage. Enthroned on the praises of Israel, our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. What the passage is doing now is it's looking at people in the past who trusted. What does God do to people who trust? Doesn't God respect faith very much? God loves faith. When people put their trust in him, he's there to answer, there to meet their trust with faithfulness, with some answer, which is wonderful. He says, they cried out and were rescued. We can think of the Old Testament, so many passages where people cried out and God rescued them in tremendous ways. Think of Jehoshaphat. Think of... there are too many. And he says here, but I am a worm and not a man. He's really been put to... this is the greatest of his humility, the lowest point he's ever been. From with the Father at the right hand of the Father, he came and put on human flesh. That already is a humbling. Lower yet, despised. He wasn't in a kingly family. He was a Jew, despised by the Romans. And even lower and lower, we know that especially from Philippians 2, how he humbled himself. And here he's a worm. People have mistreated him. Being innocent, they've condemned him and they've treated him shamefully, scorned by mankind, rejected, of course, despised by people. Verse 8 is a kind of reverse mockery. It's where he says, he trusted in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him now. Throughout his life, he's been talking about the Father. Now, where's your Father now? Why can't he rescue this one on the cross who's always been trusting the Father? Of course he trusts him. In fact, he trusts him more than anyone else. And then he looks even back to his youth, saying that throughout his life he's been, his conscious life he's been trusting the Father. And why, if he's been so faithful, why is this happening to him? This at the cross. In the next passage, we move away from the why question. Now he's crying out, but the reason is because, not because of your faithfulness or something like that, but because of the nearness and the urgency of the enemy. You can see in the next number of verses, the enemy is so close. The problem is so dangerous. I'm right here in this crisis that I'm facing. Please answer me quickly. Come. We read a bit further. Verse 12. Many bulls, by the way, in this passage, there's tremendous imagery. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax It is melted within me, within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. Some other versions of the Bible don't put it in the indicative. They say, rescue me from the horns of the wild oxen. And let's stop there, because right at that point there's a dramatic changeover to the last section of the psalm. Interesting what we find here, and also a lesson for us, is that Jesus from the cross doesn't cry out for the kind of help that we would have cried out for. When you are in a really dangerous situation with enemies all around, your typical response will be, please destroy the enemy or take the enemy away. Isn't that? If there's great danger, if something is threatening, we say, please take away the threat. Please take away that danger away from me. What do we find here? He says in verse 11, be not far from me. And verse 19, but you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly. Can you see the focus here? Although the danger is all around him, although it's threatening, his first cry is not, please destroy the enemy. Please take it away. His cry is, be close to me. It seems his greatest feeling of dismay at that time was the distance. His Father's not with him. He's been with him through all eternity. And now, look at this. So it's, please be close to me. I think that's a lesson for us as well. If we are in great trouble, our first call should actually be, Lord, please be very close to me. Help me to sense your closeness. Help me to strengthen my faith in your closeness. Because if you remember, if you are conscious that God is here with you, that gives so much strength to cope with any situation that you might be in. And here Jesus shows us the way. He says, be not far from me. Be near to me. Come close to me. Even if the enemy is there, if you are close to me, I will face it. In this passage, we find the actual threats all around him. He speaks about bulls. He speaks about dogs. He speaks about lion. Definitely sort of pictures of people, because around him were people. Some people have said maybe he's seeing through the people, he's looking at demons, and he's describing the demons. that is possible. we could take that, but probably this is just a picture of the character of these people around, because they were coming with hatred, with fierceness. They've seen him being tortured, but they want him to be tortured even more. You know, that absolute, they were dogs and lions and whatever animals you might, here in South Africa we would probably refer to hyenas and such things as well. But those are the kind of images that are drawn here. When he says, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. If you've had no sleep, you are weak. If you've gone through pain, the pain makes you, your strength go. I can't even imagine what he felt like at that time. I don't think we can. None of us have quite been through something near to that. Some people maybe have. But torture for hours and hours and hours. A terrible torture that he went through. And there was no strength left. He was really, it was his last little bit of strength that he was alive. And that he felt at that time. Two major prophecies come through this passage as we look. He speaks about being pierced. Which, I'm just trying to find the verse there. Verse 16. They have pierced my hands and feet. Long before the Romans even invented crucifixion, here David was writing, they pierced my hands and my feet. I haven't heard any explanation for that. If I come across, let's say, a Jew who does not believe in Christ crucified, in that fulfillment, I would love to hear that explanation. I haven't heard it yet. I could have done some reading, but I haven't read any explanation for pierced my hands and my feet in the time of David. It just seems so strange. Who pierces somebody's hands and feet? It just doesn't seem to make sense at all. And yet there it is. Jesus' hands and feet were pierced by nails. And then the clothing, where he says, sorry, I need to find it quickly. Verse 18. Well, verse 17 speaks about how they stare and gloat over me. Verse 18, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's quite amazing as well, and accurate. It's as if they first divided the pieces of clothing, and then probably there was one piece left, the undergarment, and they didn't want to tear it. Reading through the Gospels, that's what we find. They didn't want to tear it, so how can they divide that? They can't divide it. So what do? They cast lots. Can you imagine the prophecy was so accurate that it even knew how many people would divide the clothes, that it would just not work out and the last one, they would have to cast lots or throw dice, as we were talking, speaking our language maybe, to see whose the last piece would be. Can you see the amazing prophecy? How it was fulfilled? I think that should strengthen our faith in everything that is written in the Bible. Because when God speaks, it is fulfilled. We come to the end of this passage, and these first two sections were dealing with Jesus at the cross, speaking from the cross. Then there's a dramatic turnover. Let's read the last part. From verse 21. No? In a way, verse 21, some versions of the Bible, it only comes through in verse 22. But it's halfway through verse 21 where he says, you have answered me. Verse 22, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. In this last passage, there's a bit of a debate on who is the speaker. Some say it was Jesus Christ, because obviously he's the speaker in the first two parts of the psalm. So some say, well, it must be Jesus Christ still. And when he talks about deliverance, it's his Father who delivered him. Not so much from, not from death, because Jesus died, but definitely from the enemies and from Satan. He was definitely delivered. And then some of the verses onwards also seem to indicate it's Christ speaking. So that's one interpretation, and you're welcome to take that one. You'll be in good company with theologians. There's another view, and that is simply that this is a disciple. It could just as well be me. I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus. And that deliverance is not the deliverance of the Father delivering the Son, but it's the deliverance that was worked through the crucifixion. And that's a deliverance that needs to be proclaimed to all nations all around the world. So there are those two sides. I don't think it matters all that much, but we're going to make it simpler. We're just going to take the second interpretation. Here I am, a disciple. I've looked at the first two parts of the psalm. And now, what is the response? How do I respond to the crucifixion? And firstly, there's absolute gratitude. And there's praise. And he speaks to his brothers. Well, if it was the Christ speaking, yes, Christ calls us brothers, although that's a mystery. But if it's a disciple, it's even easier. I'm speaking to my brothers. I'm speaking to others who love the Lord. Others who've been saved by the Lord. And I proclaim the greatness and the wonder of him carrying sin on our behalf. I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. He's calling people to worship the Lord because of what has been done. We're going to jump a little bit, but notice the emphasis of all the earth. In verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you. I think that to any person who studied the New Testament, that will remind them of the Great Commission. It will remind them of even of Revelation, with all the nations and tribes and tongues, all the people of all these family groups in the whole world. There will be people who will be part of the redeemed. And so he says, people from every nation and tongue and people, and even and the Dutch and English, British and whatever, each Americans, our people have been affected. The Lord's salvation work has touched us. And he speaks about different categories of people. He speaks about the prosperous. He speaks about the poor. Those who are well fed, those who are hungry, those who are strong, and the one who can't even keep himself alive, the one who is very weak. So, all categories and groups of people, this gospel message applies to them. No one can say it's not for me. And then just to end, I want to focus our attention on the last four words. He has done it. The psalmist is saying that to the next generation, we must convey this message. Not just the people of our own generation, not just the people that are your age, but we've got a special responsibility to convey it also to the next generation. And I'm so glad that previous generations passed it on to their next generation. Because if they didn't, it would have stopped. But from year to year, generation to generation, this message has gone on. He has done it. It reminds us of the words from the cross. It is finished. Do you notice the link? It is finished. The work is done. I have done it, Jesus is saying from the cross. And here we come to the end of the psalm. It has been done. This salvation work has been done. And we rejoice in it. May we never minimize the great deed that was done on that day. The tremendous suffering and the sin that was carried by our Lord and Savior. We have two responsibilities. The one who is unsaved needs to take very clear note that Jesus has done the greatest deed that has ever been done throughout history. And he didn't do it for himself. He did it for people of all nations. And I need to be very, very sure with myself, in my own heart, that what he has done has taken my sin. That what he has done has rescued even me. And then if he's done that to me, my tremendous responsibility to convey that. I'm so glad that we have a Bible college here training people to take the message further. But let us just be reminded of that responsibility to tell others. He has done it. This work has been done on the cross. Sin has been paid for. People have been saved. People need to be called to join themselves to Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are standing on holy ground when we look at this tremendous psalm. Thank you, Lord, for what you did in sending your Son. Thank you for what he did there on the cross. And thank you that the message has been conveyed from generations to generations down to us. Oh Lord, we receive it with gratitude. We pray that you'll make us faithful in taking this message to all around us and especially to the next generation. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.